probably no chance that anyone here has not heard of John 3:16, but after this week and next week, you'll certainly be able to recite it, and if not, be able to explain the meaning of it, perhaps in a way you haven't had the opportunity before. It was my choice to linger on this verse over the Christmas season because there is a richness not only in the overall content and statement of John 3:16, but the very words themselves contain a wealth of insight and strength for us. So you may not need to turn there, but if you are there, please join with me in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, it's very familiar to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Up till now, we've been trying to ask some questions that would draw great nourishment from this text. Questions like, why would God choose to save sinners? That to me is the question of all questions. There is not an ounce of obligation on behalf of God to choose to save sinners. None. He was not obligated in any way. We have no sense of entitlement. None. Why would God choose to send his only Son to die for sinners? Jesus himself showed some respect and honor to those who would give their life for a friend. But as we will discuss this morning, to send his only Son to die for sinners. And as I've said last Sunday, the answer appears to us in the first few words of this beautiful verse. For God so loved. There is only one reason, if it's a reason at all. There's only one motive why God would choose to save sinners and send his Son to die in our place. And the scripture is replete with this instruction that the motivation is simply because of God's love. I want you to grasp, if you can, I can't in fullness either, but I want you to try to grasp how amazing that is. It's stunning. It is beyond all logic and all reason that God would do this. And yet, John 3:16 is a verse that is so plain that the youngest person here can understand it. But there's a depth and profundity to this verse that I believe we will go into eternity, those of us who know Christ. We will live forever in eternity in the presence of God, and we still will not comprehend the fullness of God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Angels marvel at that. Angelic beings marvel at that reality. And no matter what our final state is in glory for those of us who are saved, it will be an expression of absolute wonder why God would love us that to send his only Son. God so loved the world. This morning I want to talk about what in the world is the world? What in the world is the world? Now, to cut to the chase and to get to the answer quickly, let me suggest to you that the plainest and most sound understanding of this word world is to say that God loves sinful humanity that existed from all time and will ever exist in such a way that he sent his Son. In other words, the word world is the idea of the mass of humankind. Notice how politically correct I was there. I did not say mankind. That did not come from my lips. God loves the mass of people that were ever born and will ever be born, and they are wicked and they are sinful. How does He love them? Answer, He sent His Son. He sent His Son. God's love for mankind caused Him, motivated Him to send His Son to do what? To be their one and only Savior. We're going to expand upon that in a few moments. But I want you to grasp the way I'm saying that. Sometimes these verses are so familiar to us, and we import ideas that are not necessarily there. But I believe what John is wanting to communicate to us through this verse is that God so loves the multitudes of sinful, wicked human beings that He sent one Savior. He sent one Savior. I alluded to the fact that it's easy to import our own ideas. And this is a verse where I think we sometimes make the error of interpreting love the way we define love. And although I won't go through it, it was almost a year ago I brought a message to us on the multifaceted aspects of God's love, pointing out that the character of God's love is different in different ways. The love of God that exists within His Trinity, the way the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and Son, and so on, that love, that glorious love, is not the same love as we're talking about here. And God's love for His bride is not the same love. So you might ask the question, well, how is God's love defined? The answer is, His love is defined in that He sent a Savior. Or better, the Savior. You understand that? That's how His love is defined to a wicked world. I will send a Savior. John 3:16 is very clear about how God loves fallen humanity. If you were to walk into a store tomorrow in town or in a mall and were moved to say to somebody, God loves you, and they answered, how does God love you? The answer is Christmas. He sent the Savior, the one and only Savior. That's how He loves you. That helps us understand what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy. I'm reading from 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul said to Timothy, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." There's a distinction in the Scriptures, and I want to tread very delicately here. But the love of God for sinful humanity is displayed in the fact that He sent a Savior. But to those who believe, that's different. He's especially a Savior. Do you see the difference? You see, John's point in John 3:16 and Paul's point in 1 Timothy 4 is not that all people will be saved. John's point and Paul's point is not that love will ignore the sinfulness of this human race. Both of these biblical authors make the same point. There's only one Savior for all of mankind. That's it. That's the point they're making. There is only one Savior for all people. There are no other choices. When we say, for God so loved the world, Think of this world with me for a minute. I'm telling you things that you know, but think of this world for a minute. God created people. He created people perfectly innocent, perfectly right with Him. And He placed these people in a pristine world that was functioning to perfection. Everything that was meant to grow, grew. The planets, the stars, the sun were all in perfect harmony. And that's the world God created. He said to human beings, I'm only giving you one command, and there's only one consequence. They had absolute freedom apart from that. Just one stipulation, one obligation, and one consequence. And the one command that you know so well is God said to them, Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And the consequence was, on the day you eat it, you will surely die. That was it. Stop and think about it. One rule. That's it. They rebelled. They disobeyed. Sin came into this world that God loved to send His Savior. Sin abounded. It abounded to such a degree that later on in the history of the world, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, why am I asking you to listen to this? This is the world that God loves that He would send His Son. Where every human being was only thinking in terms of evil. Except for 8 people, God destroyed that human race. And later, as I read earlier in the service, God chose out of the Ur of the Chaldeans a man initially known as Abram. And He told Abram that from his seed, a nation would be born in such a way that all the families of the earth would be blessed. You see the world there? You see God's treatment of the world? In a world that was desperately wicked, He chose a man and said, from your seed I will create a nation, and from this nation all families of the earth will be blessed. God's intent was global right from the very beginning. Years later, a disciple of Jesus had this to say about this nation. His name was Stephen, and he was standing before the rulers of his day. And speaking of his own nation, he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Do you see Stephen's assessment of this nation? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. This is the world that God loved, to whom He sent His Son. I'm not making this stuff up. This nation refused to submit to God. They even killed His Son. And just before we get high and mighty and say, those terrible Jewish people, look what they did to Jesus, I invite you to turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. And I'd like you to see this for yourself. I'd like you to open your Bible and see this. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So Paul now says, before you think that this is just a problem within Israel, this is a world problem. Everyone has this problem. And he then characterizes the world. This is Paul's characterization of the world whom Jesus loved to send his son into. None is righteous, no, not one. You're familiar with this phrase, aren't you? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Watch this. No one seeks for God. That's the world God sent his son into to be the Savior. No one righteous, no one understands spiritual things, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God so loved the world, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Don't we know that to be true? In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. God so loved the world. John summed up by recording the words of Jesus in the 7th chapter of John, he summed up the assessment of this world. In John 7:7, Jesus says these words to his disciples. The world is the same world that's back in John 3. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. I have just taken you through a bird's eye view of the evilness and wickedness of the world that the Bible testifies to. And the response of the world to this testimony is not to repent, it's to hate. The world hates Jesus. If you're here this morning, I know this is going to sit hard with you. I'm sorry, but I have to tell you the truth. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you do not know Christ as your Savior, you have not repented and believed in Him, I want to tell you the Bible's assessment of your heart is you hate Jesus. You say, of course not. I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate anybody. Jesus says you hate Him because you don't believe Him. You don't believe his words. The bottom line here, folks, is the world into whom God sent the Savior is a world that hates the Savior. That's what John is teaching us. The world to whom God sent the Savior is a world that hates the Savior. So how does God respond to this world that hates him? Let me walk you through some passages of Scripture, and I'll go slowly with very little commentary, but the question I'm posing is, how does God respond to this world that hates him? First of all, he responds in holy justice. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, "The soul that sins shall die." That is still true today as it was then. The first response of God to a wicked world is to render the verdict that he rendered back in the Garden of Eden, "The day you eat, you die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death." How does God feel about this world? Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day." The Authorized Version says, "He is angry with the wicked every day? How does a holy God view a world that hates his Son? He maintains the justice that if you continue in sin, you will die, you will perish. And he is angry with this world every single day. But we're not finished there. Romans 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," that means you haven't repented, "you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Not finished yet, but just, are you getting this? This is a wicked world. It always has been since the fall of man. It's a world that is continuously evil. And it's a world that is under judgment of God. It is a world that is perishing. It is a world that is under the wrath of God. And the Bible makes it clear that that situation has not changed. But then we have a hint of something different. We read in Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" The assessment of God on the world is that the world is wicked and under wrath, but God takes no delight in that. He would rather that men and women repent and turn for salvation. And then we return to John 3 in verse 18, which we'll look at in another day, but the Word of God says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." As we go through the Scripture, we go through and we have to hold on to these twin, seemingly diametrically opposed ideas, that the world that God loves is a world under his judgment. It's a world that is already perishing. And yet to this world, he sends a Savior. John Calvin made it very clear, and I quote, "Both points are distinctly stated to us," meaning God's wrath and God's love. Both points are distinctly stated to us, namely that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. And I think Dr. Don Carson sums it up well when he says, "God's love is amazing, not because the world is so big, but that the world is so bad." So, beloved, this morning, to really understand and apply John 3:16, and to really understand it, we need to understand what it is not saying. I've chosen this approach. We need to evaluate what this verse is not saying in order to understand what it is saying. First of all, it is not saying that God loved the world so much that everyone is saved and none will perish. It is not teaching the universal salvation of every human being. In fact, it states absolutely the opposite. John 3:16 says that the entire world is perishing, but God's love sent a Savior to that world. One Savior. It's not saying, secondly, that God loved the world so much that there are many roads to God. There are so many people that believe that today to their detriment. God's mercy and love is so wide, so generous, that there are many roads to find God. This verse is not saying that, but it's saying the opposite. This verse is saying there's one Savior for mankind, that's it. Thirdly, it's not saying that God's love for the world saves the world. In fact, it's simply saying that God's love for the world sent the Savior. God's love for the world sent the Savior. God does love the world of people. God does love the world of people that hate Him. And His love is displayed in that He sent the Savior. That point is summed up by Peter when he preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter said, "There's no salvation in anyone else. There's no name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Beloved, the point of John 3:16 is that God so loved a wicked, spiteful, hateful world that He sent one Savior. One only Savior. And it's that Savior that I invite you and I call you to put your trust in this morning. We're going to sing a song in conclusion written by Isaac Watts, a familiar song at Christmas time, "Joy to the World." Isaac Watts understood this theology. He understood this doctrine. He understood that Jesus came into a world, and I quote, "a world of sin, sorrow, and thorn infested." Watts understood that Jesus was sent into a world that was totally under God's curse. In "Joy to the World," we understand that the curse of God abounds to all parts of the world. And yet, Watts wants us to pause as we sing this song at the wonders of His love. Beloved, have you been hearing that this morning? Is it not incomprehensible why God would send a Savior to a world that hates Him? Should we as Christians not spend time to contemplate the wonders of His love? Watts reminds us, though, that Jesus came into a world to reign and to rule. He came as a Savior, but He was destined to be King. And I'm wondering this morning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you come to that place yet this Christmas season, that this babe in the manger is your King and your Lord. Let us pray as the worship team comes and we sing a final song together. Oh, the wonders of your love. Oh, the wonders of your love. The judgment of God and the curse of God is upon this whole world. And yet this same God would send Jesus to be the Savior, to remove sin's consequence, to forgive sinners, to adopt sinners into His family, and to reign and rule in their lives. Oh, the wonders of your love. All we can do is say thank you. All we can do is bow before you and worship you. And indeed, Father, the wonders of your love is our only joy. It's our only sense of happiness. It's our only sense of satisfaction. It's to know that we are objects of your love. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not trusted in you, not repented and believed the gospel, not obeyed you, with the aid of your Spirit, would you help them see the desperate, desperate state they are in? And would you help them see the wonder of your love, that you would send to them a Savior, that if they would believe in you, they will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.